never be ashamed. They'll never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and saved me from my enemies. The Son of
just sang this, come exalt his name together. And so can we do this? Can you just lend a hand to someone beside you, just say you're glad that they're there, and just greet one another in the name of the Lord. Take a minute to do that this morning. This morning, we're going to teach you a new song. Christ is enough. Let's learn this together this morning. Starts out like this. Christ is my reward. Here we go.
Through every trial, my soul will sing, no return.
Church, hear these words from 2 Peter 1 this morning. For those of us that were at the parenting conference this weekend, this was a core passage that was talked about. I just wanted to read this again this morning. Starting in verse 3, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Church, according to this passage, one key to having these things in abundance in our lives is not forgetting where we came from. It's not forgetting that we have been cleansed from our former sins. And so this morning, I want to take this just a few minutes to do this, for us just to seek the Lord where we are, confessing sins to the Lord, thanking Him for His forgiveness of your sins, but also taking stock of your life this week, asking the Lord to search your heart and to show you those places that need to be surrendered to Him yet again. And so can we take a minute just by yourself to seek the Lord where you are, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus. This morning, Lord, we confess that in so many areas of our lives and so many times, Lord, that we can be nearsighted, Lord, that we can forget of what you've done in our lives. And so this morning, we pray together, we ask, Lord, that flood our hearts with the wonder of your gospel, the wonder of the good news that we have been given and has been given to us. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would, by your power, by the promises that you have promised to your people, Lord, that we would become partakers of the divine nature. Lord, that we would see you, experience you, that we would commune with you. Lord, in our lives, we pray that in increasing measure, Lord, that we would see godliness show forth in our lives. Lord, that we would see self-control and virtue and love and brotherly affection and steadfastness. Oh, Lord, let us have steadfastness in our life. Lord, not to be tossed to and fro. Lord, grant us steadfastness. Lord, just a constant spirit. Lord, that weathers the good and the bad, the storms, trusting you in all, trusting you in both. So, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the way that you are doing these things in us that we could never do in of ourselves. So we hold on to your promises today, knowing that you alone are able to do these things in us. We love you, Lord. Let's sing this together. I once was lost, I walked away. The road was dark, I could not see. My hope was gone, the pain was real. But your mercy, you saw my steps, you felt my fears, you heard my cries, you caught my tears. Arms open wide, to me with your mercy. Let's sing this out. Your mercy, I stand before my King and bow my heart to loving kindness. There's a place, oh, there's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place, there's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all the love, where all like a flood comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I Jesus, oh the blood, At the cross, we surrender our lives, God. We are yours. Thank you that you have paid the debt that we are hopeless to repay ever in and of ourselves. Lord, for that very reason alone, we offer our bodies, our lives as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, show us, cultivate in us a worshiping life. How we may worship more purely. How we may worship more sincerely. Lord, let our actions match our lips. We pray that you would just show us more of who you are through this passage out of 1 Samuel today. Speak to us by your Spirit. We love you in Jesus' name.
If you were somehow asleep after standing up, you're not asleep now. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28 with me today. And imagine what the march back to the camp felt like. After visiting with a woman who contacts the dead, and receiving a less than ideal word from a dead prophet. I was this close today to entitling the sermon, "Well, that was awkward." Just because I imagine that's what the people walking back felt. That was awkward. Probably not Saul. Saul's pretty upset when he's walking back, but the guys around him who were with him and heard all this happen, I imagine they're thinking, "Man, that's rough. Poor guy." As human beings made in God's image, oh, by the way, I entitled this sermon today, Dead Prophet Society. There's no relation to anything that's going on here. I just didn't. What do you call a text like the one we're going through today? All right, Dead Prophet Society. Let's go. There are some handouts in the back if you'd like to take notes on those. I haven't done those for a couple of weeks. I'm back on the train this week. So they're back there if you want to go grab one. As human beings made in God's image, we have spiritual impulses. We perceive, or at least we suspect, all of us, that the material is not all that exists. And I would argue that even the most hardened, secular, naturalistic atheist has at least at one time had this knowledge, even if he or she is presently in a state of suppressing it or denying it. And many of us attempt to tap into that spiritual realm for guidance, for direction, for advice. 1 Samuel 28 is going to challenge everybody. It challenges the secular mind, which has come to believe the material is all that exists. It challenges the religious mind that views God as predictable and domesticated. It challenges the skeptical mind by presenting these events here as real life events and not a dream or some kind of fairy tale or fanciful story. And it's going to challenge the spiritual but not religious mind by showing that all spiritual experiences are not created equal. And not all guidance is helpful. And so when I talk about as image bearers of God, we try to tap into that spiritual realm for guidance and direction and advice. This is going to teach us that not all spiritual experiences are equal and not all guidance is particularly helpful. So if you would, stand with me and let's read 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 through 25. And then, by all means, let's pray. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and camped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." This is not the Endor in Star Wars, the third movie, where the Ewoks are. This is, I think that probably was named after this. I'm sorry to interrupt. We'll get back to your regular scheduled programming now. Okay. Kevin just told me he expected a Star Wars reference. So there it is. I got it out of the way. Let's go on. All right. "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed down with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Let's pray. Father, you have given this word to us today, and we trust that you have a message for us from this text. God, I know that there are so many questions to ask. There are So many questions we are curious about that we don't really get answers for, and questions that this text raises. I pray that you would just help us to see the major emphasis of this text, and that we would worship Jesus because of it, that you would grow us in grace and in godliness and in every mercy of yours and every fruit of your Spirit because we have been together today. Thank you for the gathering of your saints. Lord, we humbly ask you to make this time fruitful for us and that you would allow your word to fall on good soil within our hearts that it might bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So as I consider this text, I think it's helpful to look at it from a 30,000-foot view and try to take some things away from it. And here's what I want to say. Every week I do a newsletter. I send it out on Mondays. And I address some things in the newsletter that I didn't have time to address, that I was not able to get to or that I think are important, but they weren't part of the main message of the sermon or the text. And so what I want to do is I would just like to invite you, if you have a question that has arisen in your mind about this text, then text me or email me today your question. Write it down as we go if one pops up. I want to address as many of those as I can in the newsletter. And so what I might do, I haven't really thought through it all the way, I've compiled a huge list of resources and articles. I'm going to throw those all at you tomorrow in the newsletter. But also, if we get enough of the same question, I may try to put together a video and deal with some of those things. So if you have a question about this text, about the afterlife, which I don't promise to have all your answers about the afterlife. Nobody does. But if you've got a question, I want to deal with those. But I also kind of want us to set those aside for a minute and let the text speak for itself and speak this major emphasis, this major point to us. And so what you see at first is an inconsistent method. And so if I had to have a point for that first section, and it doesn't go by verses this time, just looking at it from 30,000 feet, Saul is using an inconsistent method. And there's four specific ways that this method of inquiring of the Lord is inconsistent. First of all, it's inconsistent with God's law. Now, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 18. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. I've got it behind me on the screen. Also on the handouts, there are two additional verses from Leviticus that speak to what is happening in this text. But I think the most important thing that we see is that what Saul is doing is breaking God's law. So he's willing to break God's word to seek God's guidance. He's willing to break God's law to seek God's favor. You don't do that. You cannot do that. To set aside God's word to get a word from the Lord, you must never do that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Israelites are about to inherit the promised land. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' final word, his last sermon to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land, before he dies. And so he is reminding them of the law. Deuteronomy means second law. And so he's giving them the law a second time. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. And so what we expect now is for God to list some of the abominable practices that he doesn't want his people to do when they come into the land. And so he says in verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Okay, good. Don't do that. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. So now, this is underneath that umbrella of abominable practices of the nations God does not want his people to walk in. And you see the king, the best of us, going after those things of the nations. It's almost like a long time ago, you remember how the people of Israel came to Samuel? They're like, give us a king like the other nations. Well, now What's being told of us is that their king is like the other nations in every way that is bad and not good. And in verse 12, he says, "For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." So now we've gone from not just an abominable practice to the person that does these things. That person is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord, your God, is driving them out before you. So the people of Israel, because they're doing these things and they themselves have made themselves abominable to the Lord, I am driving them out and giving you their land. Don't do these things in their land. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And so here is part of the grace of God's law. Because what he's doing is he's saying, here's what you don't do. Like, don't do these things. But God is going to give them an alternative to the practices of the nations in the very next verse. So it's not just like, don't do this, now go figure it out. It's don't do this, and I'll substitute it with something better that's God ordained that I want you to do. And here's what it says in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So this is Moses telling the people, God promises to raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord or see this great fire anymore lest I die. So at the first giving of the law on Mount Sinai, there's thunder and there's lightning and there's thick clouds and smoke and the mountains quaking, and the people of Israel are witnessing this and they're like, we're in trouble. And so they say, Moses, you speak for God. You represent God to us, and we'll listen to whatever he says through you. So we're going to send you up that mountain. You get the words for us and then come back. And that's what he's saying here. They didn't want to see or hear because they thought they were going to die because of the holiness of this scene. And so they're like, Moses, you tell us what this is. And then so Moses says, in that same vein, God is going to give you someone who will hear from him and who will supply guidance for the people of Israel. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so what you've got is, don't do this. Here's something better. Here's something that I'm giving you in my grace so that you can seek after me and know me and know what I want from you. I'm going to give you a prophet. And so what you have, and here's what's nuts about how this relates to Saul. You've got whoever does these things over here, these abominable practices, is himself an abomination to the Lord. And whoever doesn't listen to my means, my prophet, I will require it of him. In other words, I'm going to set myself against him. I'm going to judge him for not listening to the word of the Lord. Saul has done both of those sins. He did not listen to the prophet, and now he is seeking to walk in divination and sorcery with a medium and inquiring of the dead instead of inquiring of the Lord. Saul has committed the two wrongs that are expressed in Deuteronomy 18. So out of the gate, this text confronts us with a question, confronts all of us with a major question, and it's this. Is God's word enough? Is God's word enough for you? If you look back at the major, so what Samuel rebukes Saul for in this text, he brings back a sin of Saul's from 1 Samuel 15. When the Lord had told Saul to devote everything to destruction, and Saul decided that he wanted to save some of the best of the animals, and he spared the king and didn't devote him to destruction, he brought them back and said, what God really wants is a sacrifice. So I'm going to sacrifice these things to the Lord. So Saul changed the command of the Lord and then obeyed his editing of God's commandment. But here's what, this is, That seed was sown back then, and now, here we go. Check this out. 1 Samuel 15:23. So when Samuel is rebuking Saul the first time, he says this, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." And so back then, you might not have thought very much of that, but that wasn't spoken by chance. That's a prophecy. And he's pointing forward and saying, this is where this leads. This is where rebellion gets you to. What made Samuel say, what's the connection between rebellion and divination that makes Samuel say rebellion against God's word is the same thing? It's the same sin as divination. Why? Why does he say that? It's because rebellion and divination both stem from a low view of God's word. Both of these sins that Saul has committed has stemmed from a low view of God's word. In other words, he doesn't think God's word is sufficient. It's not enough for him. Think about it. God gave a clear command. Saul disobeyed it. In other words, I know what God really wants, and so I can do whatever my heart tells me to do because I know what God really wants when he says this, even though he said this. God's word is not sufficient to communicate his desires to me or to us. What else is disobedience to the word other than a low view of God's word? If God's word is sufficient to tell us of God's desires, then it is worthy of our cheerful and willing obedience. Is it not? And so whenever we disobey God's clear commands, we are saying to God, I know better than you what you want. I know you said this, but what you really meant is this. That's disobedience. And it's a perceived insufficiency of God, of God's word. And so that's rebellion. He rebelled against God's word, rebelled against God's command. But then if you use divination for guidance, then what you are saying is something is inadequate, insufficient about God's word to direct my life. John Piper says it like this. If you've got one of those outlines, this quote is on the bottom there. It says, consulting mediums, tea leaves, fortune cookies, horoscopes, crystal balls, palmists, or any other oracles beyond God's word is wrong because it belittles God as an inadequate revealer of mysteries. And so both of these sins, rebellion and divination, are linked by a low view of God's word. That is why Samuel can say with a straight face, rebellion is as the sin of divination. It's just like it. Because in both cases, the word of God is insufficient. And that is why this text confronts us with that question. Is God's word enough for you? Is God's word enough for us? So out of that question, I want to give two admonitions and then we'll move on. First of all, it's this. Don't apologize for God's word. Never apologize for God's word. People are going to think you're weird. People may make fun of you. People may dislike you. Never apologize for God's word. You will answer to God for how you followed his word. And so will they, even if they don't believe they will. If the Bible calls something a sin, it is a sin before God's eyes. If the Bible teaches something that is culturally inappropriate, the problem rests not in the infallible word of God. The problem rests in the culture. Don't try to edit God's word. You give up far more than you gain when you tamper with God's word. Your job is not to make God look cool. Your job is not to make God look relevant or hip. Your job is to honor God, to believe the gospel, and to preach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't apologize for his word. And he will take care of looking good and looking beautiful. Because it's the gospel of Jesus that makes God look beautiful. Don't tamper with God's word. Don't apologize for God's word. If you need any further evidence that Saul has edited God's word, look at verse 10 with me real quick in 1 Samuel 28, verse 10. So after all that we've read about the abominable practices that this type of inquiring of the dead is, that they deserve to die and that God's driving them out of the land, she's worried that he set a trap for her. And this is what he says. Hear the irony from this king who has been rejected of the Lord, who has rejected God's word, who has rebelled against it, and is actually walking as an abomination before the Lord. What he says, he swore to her by the Lord. The irony of that. As the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. That is not his place to say that. But he's edited God's word so that he can get what he wants. The second admonition I've got is that Paul Tripp said this in the parenting conference, and I thought it was too good not to repeat here. He just said, stop Googling what to do. Stop Googling what to do. Let God guide you. If God's word really is sufficient, and if what we read in 1 Peter really is true, that you have everything that you need for life and godliness, that verse was written pre-internet, pre-Google. You do not need Google to deal with life. God has given you everything that you need for life and for godliness. Stop Googling what to do. Let God guide you in his word. Let his word shape your mind and your heart and his will as you sift through his word, as you do the hard work. I mean, is it not easier to make a Facebook poll and ask a question than it is to seek God's answer in his word? Of course it is. But you are short-circuiting the work that God may want to do in your very eternal soul in just making this Facebook poll. There's nothing wrong with asking Facebook or asking Google in itself, but when that replaces the word of God, what you're saying is, God, your word is not enough for me. I don't want to be in that position of telling God that his word is insufficient to guide me in life and godliness. I'm not ready to make that trade. And I hope that you're not either. Listen to his thoughts and make your decisions that way. I heard a pastor one time, our preacher say, a life within God's will is made up of days within God's will. And so if you're facing a hard decision, sort of this one of these crossroads, this is major life decisions, and you're like, how am I going to find counsel in God's word? Because it doesn't tell me whether I should move to Seattle or not. Right? Of course it doesn't say that. But it does tell you how to live today. And if you're living each day, if you wake up every day and, God, I want to do your will, show me. Show me what obedience requires of me this day. Shape my heart according to your word. As you walk with God day after day after day, you will not wake up in 20 years and go, how did I miss this? God loves his people too much to let them walk outside of his will. And by the way, God is sovereign and you cannot circumvent his will for this world. Like you cannot mess up his will for this world. And the way that God has ordained that his sovereign plan for the universe comes about is through the doing of his moral will. In a perfect world, God's sovereign plan would come about because all the people in the world follow his moral will. And so if we are seeking God's moral will for our lives, as he's told us in his word, he will not let you miss if you're supposed to move or not. He's not going to let you step outside of his sovereign plan. He will get you where he wants you, and you can trust him. God's word is sufficient. Do we believe it? It's also, first, it's inconsistent with, I promise, the next few points are considerably shorter than what I just went through. It's inconsistent with his policy. That's the second thing. So Saul, in verse 3, has run them out. He's run all the mediums and necromancers out of the land. And then in verse 9, the woman is also, you see, she's afraid. She's like, you know what Saul has done to all the mediums and necromancers. She's afraid she's falling into a trap and she's going to be killed for it. And so what Saul is doing here is also inconsistent with his own mode of operation. So that's the second thing. The third thing this experience is inconsistent with her normal experience, it seems like. Miss Cleo is obviously surprised here by her effectiveness. Do y'all not remember the little commercials with, call me now for your free reading, Miss Cleo? No? Okay. All right. Well, maybe that was just a South Carolina thing. But late at night, the TV's on, one of those little commercials, she'll read your tarot cards for you, and she'll tell you your future. Like, so Miss Cleo is what I've affectionately called this one because we don't know her name. It seems like she's surprised by the effectiveness of what she's doing. Because in verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Ah! What is this? This is not what I'm used to. She sees, according to the ESV, they translate this a God. That word is Elohim, and that's where we get the word God from. But there's a lot of study that's happened in recent times especially, and that seems like that's an inhabitant of the spirit realm. And so it appears to be this divine being that's raising up from the ground. But then later she says it's a man, he's wrapped in a robe, and so she's, but what she sees, it seems like she's never seen before. And then on top of that, she recognizes that the king who has exterminated her position is sitting before her. And so both of these things make this an inconsistent experience for her. She's upset because this is a unique event. She's not used to this level of effectiveness in her craft. And then four, let's be totally honest and transparent with each other. This is inconsistent with your expectations for what should happen in the Bible. We don't have to do show of hands. Were you just, when we were reading this, were you just like, is this in the Bible? Are you kidding? Because the first time I read that, I was like, God, what? That was awkward. You know, like, what is this? Why is this here? This is just a weird story. And I think maybe my biggest struggle with this story is the fact that God allows this to happen. And you might be thinking, well, maybe, I mean, so you have, I mean, I feel like you have two options with that. Either God allowed it to happen, so he had control over it, he allowed it to happen, or it happened and he didn't have control of it and he didn't allow it, but it still happened. So in one, you have an in-control God, and one, you have an out-of-control God. The Bible does not teach that God doesn't have control over these things. So God allowed it to happen. Like this, if it happens, God allowed it. And so why? We just read how abominable this thing is. Why does this work? I mean, I struggle with it. If I were writing the story, and so I want to be really careful saying this because I'm not trying to critique the Word of God. I'm just trying to help you know, like, it's weird to me too to read this. And so if I were writing this story, I think, wouldn't it be so cool if like the Holy Spirit came upon this medium and was like, you are wrong for doing what you're doing. You shouldn't be here. Get out of here. Run off. Go. Like, I would have written it that way. I would have had it happen that way. Just send the Holy Spirit and like let her prophesy against Saul and just don't raise the prophet from the dead. I don't know. Like, it's just weird to me. But that's not what happens. And so I trust this is from the Lord. Like, these events are from the Lord, and this happened for a reason, and God intends to teach us through this. This story bumps up against what you expect from the Bible, what you expect from God, and ultimately what you expect from the story. Samuel comes and speaks audibly to Saul after having been dead. This is really Samuel. It's not a vision. It's not a demon. This is Samuel. And his message that he brings is not a happy one. And so where you have an inconsistent method, you have also a consistent message. And that's the second kind of point there. So even in using an inconsistent method, you still receive a consistent message from this dead prophet. And while it might present a stumbling block that this is really Samuel, what should not trouble you is the fact that Samuel's message in death is the same thing as it is in life. Samuel seems to have a knowledge of all the events that have taken place, and he maintains simply that God is carrying out the judgment that he previously prophesied. And it's almost like he's like, why do you need to ask me? I already told you what was going to happen. God's just fulfilling it now. You're just You made your bed, now you're just lying in it. It's basically what he says, more or less. The message he speaks is the same, and he now openly identifies David as the neighbor who is better than Saul, whose heart is after God's, and who will inherit the kingdom. Many commentaries kind of believe and wonder out loud if Saul was hoping to receive a different message than the one he had received as he inquired. So maybe he's scared of the Philistines. He feels this trembling and fear at the enemy of God encamping against him. And so he's like, okay, so maybe God will just change what he's already declared to be true of me. Maybe if I just seek him. And so he's silent. And so he goes to this medium hoping and really thinks, okay, well, Samuel always had a good word for me. So let me just see if Samuel will change his mind. Maybe, I don't know, maybe a year of resting has like softened him a little bit. I don't know what he was thinking, but like, he's hoping to get a different message, hoping the Lord would change his mind. But Samuel's message is consistent, and it rattles Saul to his very core. Saul never truly, really repents in this story. Think about it. When God is silent, what does Saul do? Does he persist in asking? Does he wait upon the Lord? Does he repent? No. He breaks God's word in order to gain guidance from the Lord. Saul seems afraid of losing his kingdom. Saul seems afraid of death. He seems afraid of the enemy. But at no point, and I think this is one of the major emphases of this passage, at no point does he ever seem to fear losing a relationship with God. He's scared of everything else, but he's not afraid of losing a relationship with God to the point that he proclaims, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've done what's evil in your sight. Please forgive the iniquity of your servant and restore me into your presence. He never utters anything like that. He doesn't fear losing this relationship with God enough to push him and drive him to repentance. And so the question, I think, that arises out of that idea is, do you want God or do you want God's blessings? Are you in this for God or for his blessings? Because Saul has shown over and over and over that he will do whatever it takes to maintain his kingdom, which we'll define as a gift from God, a blessing from God. But he seems largely unconcerned with God, except as God is a means to the end of his kingdom. Like he uses God to get what he wants on this earth. And I think that point is revealed here for the world to see in 1 Samuel 28. What Saul really wants is a battle plan. What he really wants is a way to win, an encouraging word from the Lord that's different than the message he received from the prophet earlier. But what he's not interested in is reconciliation with God. That's not what Saul cares about. But as it stands, this incident does not serve to encourage Saul, but to further terrify him. And this is how it will be for all who seek God for his blessings, that he will turn away. Because what it is, when you seek God, I mean, God's blessings instead of God, that's called idolatry. That's false worship. That's worship of the gift rather than the giver who gave the gift. The gift is meant to point you to the giver always, not become an end in itself. That's idolatry when you want what God would give you rather than God himself. Do you understand that the gospel teaches us that God is the blessing? God is what you get in the gospel. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, an entrance into that presence and fellowship of the Trinity, that is the reward. He is the most beautiful thing. Not anything, not your child, not your husband or your wife or your friends, not this building, not this church, or any other created thing, not your car or your house or your job. Those things are gifts if you have them from God. They are not God. And they are not your reward. God. An entrance into his fellowship. That is the height of human experience. It's God. Do you pray to get things from him, or do you pray to enjoy his presence? Are you in this for him or for his blessings? The last thing I want you to note from this text, and it's deeply related to this, because this is what it's like for everybody that worships God's gifts instead of God. The end of this text is really a horrific forsakenness. A horrific forsakenness. This text, these 23, 22 verses invite you to witness a man who feels the enmity of God. It's like the author of this story wants to tell you, here's what it means for a person to be rejected and forsaken by God. Dale Davis says this, and this is also on those handouts. He says, the most hopeless misery in all of life, the most hopeless misery in all of life is to be abandoned by God. Saul receives only silence from God. But what Samuel says, if you look in verse 16, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? Four times Saul is described as or says himself he is deeply distressed, he is terrified, he is scared. He feels the enmity with God. He feels God's active wrath and enmity and judgment in himself. He's terrified. His heart trembles greatly. He is deeply distressed to the point of not wanting to eat and laying himself out on the floor as a dead man. This is a man who is under God's judgment. And the author of this text is saying, this is what it looks like in human experience, in real life, to be abandoned and forsaken of God. Upon death, it will only be these types of experiences and feelings throughout all eternity. It is so horrific that it is almost unbearable to think about the longevity of hell, the terror and the horror of hell, the torment of a place like that. That again, this is not culturally appropriate to talk about, but the Bible teaches this place is real. And that people who reject God, who worship God's gifts instead of God, that they end up there. It is almost unbearable, mind-boggling to think about what that must feel like. If this is what it looks like in human experience, for that to be the best that it ever gets throughout eternity. Unbearable. It is the most hopeless misery in all of life to be abandoned by God. Forever irreconcilable to God. Now you may be sitting here and saying, I really don't want to be abandoned by God. I agree. I'm with you. I feel this. I agree. I don't want that to be my experience. And I'm here to tell you that you don't have to be abandoned by God. If you can hear my voice, then know for certain there is a way for you not to be forsaken by God. And it is through Jesus, who was forsaken so that you could be brought near. If it's the most hopeless misery in all of life to be abandoned by God, then the opposite is also true. It is the most electrifying delight in all of life to be welcomed into His presence. It is the most electrifying delight in all of life to be welcomed into God's presence rather than being forsaken by Him forever. I want to land in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. Because Saul is not the only person ever to be forsaken by God. Mark 15, verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" The 3 hours of darkness, I believe, are a picture of what is happening in the soul of Christ as he's on the cross. And at the end of that darkness, the ninth hour, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And after that, Mark says he dies. But something amazing happens after Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then he utters a cry and breathes his last. Do you see what happens next? "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So Jesus, through his forsakenness, has opened up a way to be ushered in to a place that we didn't belong before. So through forsakenness, Jesus welcomes people into the presence of God. The separation between God and man has been broken down through the torn flesh of Jesus. Like Saul, Jesus ate a last meal as he stood upon the brink of his death at the hands of God's enemies. Saul was forsaken because of his own sins, but Jesus was forsaken for sins that he did not commit. Saul was judged and died for his wickedness, but Jesus received judgment and death in place of sinners. His body was buried, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead on the third day and is now creating a people for his own possession that he might dwell with them forever and be their God and they be his people. He's ushering people into his family, into his presence, into his church. Jesus was forsaken so that you could be brought near. So I feel extremely confident telling you, if you don't want to be forsaken by God, you don't have to be. You can turn and you can repent. Say no to your sins and say yes to Jesus. Forsake the things that are keeping you from Him and just walk into His presence by faith. Repent and believe. If you want to know God through Jesus Christ today, please come and see me in just a moment. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of that redemption, of that salvation that God has extended to people. At this table, we draw near to Christ as He invites us into His presence. So see this table, for you believers who are going to partake in just a moment. See this table and be grateful for it, because this is an invitation into the presence of God. This is one of God's ways of telling His people, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Because of that, this table is only for those who have a relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus in the power of the Spirit, and are not walking in unrepentant sin. This is for sinners, but it is for sinners who are willing to forsake all their known sin and believe in Jesus afresh. To repent and believe. If that doesn't describe you, I would encourage you not to come to the table, but to take Jesus with you today instead. In this time, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we have set this time aside for giving as well. If you want to give to the ministry of our church, there's a plate that's behind me. I just ask you to give as the Lord leads you in obedience and faith. If you desire to pray with somebody, I'm going to be down front, and my wife, Emily, will be down front to receive you, to encourage you, to pray with you. And if the Lord has worked in your heart and you've said, I don't want to be forsaken, please come and talk to one of us. We want to talk to you about how you can walk out these doors today knowing God through His Son Jesus, drawing near to Him. But I'd ask that you examine yourselves in this time and then come to the table in repentance and faith. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your invitation into your presence, that we need not leave here forsaken. We need not leave here today feeling the enmity of God, the wrath of God resting upon us. And if we're yours, God, we know that Jesus has absorbed every ounce of that wrath. You spent it all on Him and poured it out on Him in our place, our punishment on Jesus, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So we thank you for the salvation that this table proclaims, for the invitation to draw near to you that this table represents. And so I pray that we would respond to your word in taking of the table. And I pray that your word would be enough for us to convince us of these things, that these are true. God, we love you. We are your people, and we want to live our lives unto you. So grant us this grace. Thank you for the body of Jesus broken in our place, the blood of Jesus poured out for the forgiveness of sins. May we come in repentance and faith as you deal gently and mercifully with your people. Nourish us at this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Table's open.
Savior, in your presence we find our strength. Over everything, our redemption, God. Standing in your glory, you are here, you are holy, we are standing in your glory, you are here, you are holy, we are standing in your glory. Find our strength over everything, our redemption, God, with us. Sing that again. Our deliverer, you are Savior, in your presence we find our strength over everything, our redemption, God.
Prepare to be sent out. This is not on your screen, but let me just read this over you today. As we've heard just about us, about God not abandoning his people, he will be with us. Let me just read these words out of Matthew 28, out of the Great Commission. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God bless you. You're dismissed.